many years ago, before Michelle and I moved down here, and we were still living in London, we used to watch a TV show called The Biggest Loser. When I first heard the title, I thought, there's a show I have a shot at. But I actually learned that the show was about people who, for one reason or another, had become extremely overweight in their life. And if I remember rightly, what happened was they gathered these people and they brought them to a place called the Biggest Loser Ranch. And they began to help them lose weight. They started to exercise for hours and hours a day. They were taught to eat a healthy diet, and they were given personal trainers that were there to guide them every step of the way. One episode usually encompassed a week at the life of these people on the ranch. And after the end of the week, after they had done all their workouts and after they had done various different challenges, and they had participated in different competitions, they came to the end of the week and it came time to weigh in. And especially early on in the TV series, or the time that these people were on the ranch, the earlier in the weeks, they lost incredible amounts of weight. There were people who would lose 10 and 15, 20, and sometimes 30 pounds in a single week. Losing a lot of weight was good for the competition, because that's actually what the title meant. Biggest Loser was about weight loss. Because it meant if you were able to lose the most amount of weight, it saved you from being eliminated. And the people who lost the least amount of weight, if memory serves, it was the two people who lost the least amount of weight, they got voted on, and the one who got the least amount of votes had to leave the show. And so on and on it went, week after week. And if you managed to stick around until the final episode and you won the most, or if you lost the most body weight in terms of percentage, the percentage of your original body weight, you won $250,000. That's not bad. That's not bad. Even if you were sent home earlier, not all hope was lost, because if you were sent home early, you had a chance to win the at-home prize, which is if you came back at the end after the whole show was over, you came back at the end and you lost the most percentage of body weight out of all the people that were sent home early, you won $100,000. Also pretty good amount of money. I have to confess, I don't know any of the behind-the-scenes stuff about the show, but from what I could see, from what they showed the viewers, the point of the show was to help people transform their lives through adopting healthy habits of eating properly and of exercising regularly. And from what I could see, by the end of every season of the show, at least the ones that I watched, while only two people won the big money, the $250,000 and the $100,000 prizes, many of the people who came on that show were able to dramatically change their life, dramatically improve their health by the end of the show. In fact, on a regular basis, week to week, and I have to say it was a bit ironic, and I felt somewhat guilty. Michelle and I would always snack on chips and ice cream while watching this show. But regularly I should have listened more carefully to what they were telling the contestants. Regularly, the trainers would constantly tell the contestants to focus on the goal of healthier living rather than the money. And the reason they constantly did that is because they knew that the only way to keep up with the contestants were gaining was to consistently stick at it. In fact, one episode, I remember, they paid a visit to a former winner of the TV show. And they did a little recap. You know how sometimes TV shows will do a recap or kind of a flashback? They did a recap of when he originally showed up on the show for the first time. And this guy was in really bad condition. And then they kind of did the snapshots of his progress week after week. And by the end of the thing, he looked like an Olympic athlete. I mean, he had just totally transformed his life. And he won the $250,000. And then in the episode we were watching, they kind of did a recap, a revisiting of this guy who had previously won the show. And you know what had happened is he had gone back to his old habits. And he had begun to slip down that road of unhealthy living. Yes, he was enjoying the $250,000 that he had won, but he had gone right back to where he had started in terms of his health, or at least he was on his way there. And one of the big lessons that I took away from that show is that healthy habits, well, I knew this before the show, but healthy habits are only a benefit if you stick with them, if you're consistent in them. Have you ever tried to change something in your life for the positive? You ever try to make a positive change in your life? I think that's something that most people can relate to, is at least an attempt at a positive change. Most of us have likely tried something, experienced some benefit, and then quit, only to go back to exactly the way things were. But there are other times in life where we stick with it for the long haul. We make the positive change and the change becomes permanent, and we're still benefiting. Even to this day, we're still benefiting from those choices on a daily basis. That is certainly true of following the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called, as followers of Christ, we're called to develop new habits which help us to grow up in Jesus and enjoy more fully the spiritual blessings of belonging to Him. Prayer is one of those habits. And that's the subject of our text this morning in verses 2 to 4. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. If you turn there in your Bibles and follow along, it opens with these words in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer. That's a command, not a suggestion. That's a command from God to devote yourself to prayer. That is to be committed consistently to praying in your life. He then goes on to show the importance of such a commitment. Here's the first reason the apostle tells us it's important to be devoted to prayer, is because prayer encourages spiritual attentiveness. If our minds are concerned with the things of God, we will be people of prayer. If we are people of prayer, then our minds will be concerned with the things of God. Prayer encourages spiritual attentiveness. Since it says here that we're to devote ourselves to prayer, I think it would be helpful to try and clarify what prayer is. What is prayer? As I think about the pattern that the Lord Jesus lays down for us in Matthew 6 in the Lord's Prayer, that I'm sure most of you are familiar with, and as I think about the many examples that we find in Scripture of God's people praying, I would offer this definition for prayer. Prayer is an act of faith by which we consciously turn our attention towards God in worship and acknowledge our complete dependence upon Him. I recognize that's a bit lengthy, but I think that's a good description or understanding of what prayer is. Prayer is an act of faith by which we consciously turn our attention towards God in worship and acknowledge our complete dependence upon Him. It's an act of faith because while we do not see God with our eyes, we believe with our hearts that He is present and that He hears us. It's a conscious turning of our minds to God because we must think about who God is when we speak to Him. Have you ever had a conversation with a friend who keeps calling you by the wrong name? Like, if you're married to someone named Elizabeth, and they keep asking you, how is your wife Carol doing? Or if your name is Bob, sorry, Dad, I just saw you sitting there, and they keep calling you Eddie. Like, how good is the conversation? How happy are you? How pleased are you with the talk that you're having with your friend? Knowing who God is and addressing Him appropriately is important. That's why prayer needs to be a conscious turning of our minds to God, who He is, not who we want Him to be or who we might imagine Him to be, but who He actually is. It's an act of worship. Prayer is an act of worship because the attributes of God make prayer possible. Have you ever tried to listen to 10 people talk to you at once? How good does that work out for you? You know, I don't know about you, but I can't handle 2 people talking to me at once. If I have one conversation going on in the left ear and someone else saying something in the right ear, I don't hear either one of them. It's a disaster. But God listens to the prayers of all of His people at the same time, making perfect sense of them all, giving them His attention, His wonderful attention to each one, all at the same time. He knows what you're going to pray, what you're going to say before you pray it. He knows what's on your heart. God does the impossible, what's impossible to our minds, in order to make prayer possible. That's what makes prayer meaningful, is the attributes of God. As you think about what makes prayer possible, that naturally leads to worship. It's an act of worship. It is rightly a posture of dependence. Because everything in the universe depends completely upon God. Prayer is more than this, but is certainly not less, and we must be devoted to it. Following the command to be devoted to prayer, we're told something of how to pray. Look at verse 2 with me again, chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful. That's the first thing he says about prayer, is to be watchful. It brings to mind a picture, the word picture that Paul is trying to bring to our mind is a person keeping watch on the wall of a city, that of a watchman. Their job was to watch out to make sure that nobody sneaks into the city without anybody knowing. Their job was to warn the city of coming danger. Say an attacking army was about to invade the city. The watchman was to warn the people in the city. And so they had to keep watch. They had to pay attention, focus their abilities on watching for danger. A similar modern day example of this would be a security guard watching over a building or a facility, either by walking around or by watching a bunch of monitors in a room that show pictures of the entire facility. Most of us understand that in order to be an effective security guard or in order to be an effective watchman, you need to be focused and you need to remain alert. If a security guard is supposed to be keeping watch, but he spends most of his shift playing on his smartphone, he's not going to be doing a good job of keeping watch. Or even worse, if a security guard is supposed to be keeping watch and he's on the night shift and he takes the opportunity to get in an extra few hours of sleep, he's not going to be doing a very good job of keeping watch. In fact, you won't be keeping watch at all. And that's the idea of what Paul's saying that we ought to be doing in prayer, is we need to be keeping watch. We need to be keeping attentive. We need to be keeping focused. Now notice he does not specifically mention here what we're to be watching for. He just gives a general command to, as you're praying, devote yourselves to prayer and then keep watch in prayer. He doesn't say specifically what to watch for, and so I would think the natural conclusion needs to be that we should watch. He's encouraging us to keep watch for everything we're supposed to keep watch for. Not just one thing, but everything that we're supposed to watch for. There are different words in Greek that are used in the New Testament that encourage us or command us to keep watch. But if we only look at the word Paul uses here in verse 2, to keep watch, and we look at all the usages in the New Testament of just this one word, here are some of the things that we're supposed to keep watch for. Number one, we're supposed to keep watch for the coming of Jesus, according to Matthew 26. Are you expecting Christ to come this afternoon? Are you ready for that? The Bible tells us to keep watch for the coming of Christ. Next, we're supposed to keep watch. The same word used in Mark 14, keep watch concerning temptation. Temptation is always around the corner for every believer, whether it be of our own device or whether it be of some unbelieving neighbor or friend or whether it be of the devil himself. We're always, the danger of temptation is always there to be tempted by sin. And you have to keep watch on it, like watching an enemy. We're to keep watch, according to Acts chapter 20, in regards to false teaching. Don't just listen to somebody preaching the Bible, whether it's me or whether it's someone else. Don't just listen to somebody preaching the Bible assuming that everything they're saying is right. Think about it, evaluate it. Did what they say come from the text or did it come from their own imagination? Because there's a great deal of false teaching, and there has been throughout the history of the church, and so we're exhorted to keep watch. Then in 1 Peter 5:8, we're told to keep watch for the devil, who, like a roaring lion, seeks to devour you. He wants to bring an end to you. Keep watch. The Bible says, when Jesus comes, will you be ready? When the devil launches an assault against you, will it catch you off guard? When people try and persuade you to believe false doctrine, will you be able to recognize it? If you're a person of prayer, then you'll be alerted to these things. You'll be attentive to these things. You'll be keeping watch. The way this verse is worded, it's intended, I believe, to teach us about the reciprocal nature of prayer and spiritual attentiveness. I don't know about you, but I have never been good at distance running. Whenever I run a race, I'm always near the back. Sometimes I'm dead last, a lot of the times. I'm dead last, especially in my age group. If you want to know where I'll be at the back. I vividly remember one triathlon that I ran several years ago, and it came to the portion of the run, and I was about 2 kilometers or so into the run, and this lady jogged past me, who I imagined to be a grandmother. This is no slight against grandmothers, by the way, and the only reason I know this is because when you run events like this, there is they write your age on your ankle or on your arm, so you know how old everybody is as they're blowing past you on the run. And here came this this lady, and she was in her late 60s, and she trotted past me with ease, trying to give a word of encouragement, like, you're almost there, you're going to make it. I'm like, I'm getting past by now. It was extremely humbling for me. It's been a while since I've run any kind of distance, and I know that if I were to go out this afternoon and try and do a 5K, I would suffer greatly and I would struggle the whole time. But I also know the benefit of running on a somewhat regular basis. And if I run every other day, after about a month, all of a sudden I'll find that running the 5K is not as painful as it was before. I'm not setting any speed records, but at least I'm not about to have a heart attack. And you know what happens? If I run consistently every other day and I stick with it, all of a sudden running, which if I went out this afternoon and did a 5K, I would absolutely hate it. But if I did it on a regular basis, do you know what happens? I actually start to like it. It has this effect of improving the experience of the run. A desire to run will get me running. And running consistently will improve my desire to run. Do you see? In the same way, prayer as a means of keeping spiritual watch over our lives will increase our capacity to keep spiritual watch over our lives. It's reciprocal in nature. You say, I want to be ready for Jesus to come. I want to be able to stand against the devil. I want to be someone who's able to recognize false teaching and stay faithful to the Bible. If you want those things, then you need to be keeping watch in prayer. How do you do that? Well, the first way you do that is you need to be serious about knowing who it is that you're talking to. You be serious about knowing God for who He is, not who you want Him to be. And so Scripture is our guide. The Bible is our guide to praying rightly. The second thing you need to do is you need to be intentional about setting aside regular time to pray. And I just, in all honesty and as a means of confession, I need to do this. I'm pretty good at fulfilling the command that Paul gives us to pray without ceasing, to have God and the Lord Jesus Christ on my mind consistently, but I do a terrible job of setting aside dedicated time to just pray. If you want to keep watch in prayer, you need to do that. I need to do that. Next, you want to keep watch in prayer, you need to regularly ask God to occupy more of our thinking, more of your thinking. I mentioned it a moment ago. Pray without ceasing. Our brains are amazing. We have more than enough capacity to think about God while we're doing everything else in our life. It's vital to our growth as Christians to be spiritually alert, to keep watch. It's very easy, especially in the day and age in which we live, perhaps more than any period in the history of the church, it is easy to be spiritually distracted. It is easy to be spiritually asleep. Prayer is a mighty weapon against distraction. It is a mighty weapon against laziness. But there's more to prayer than just keeping watch. That's vital. That's important. Prayer is essential to spiritual attentiveness. But Paul gives us a second aspect of prayer here that is enormously important for shaping how we pray and the effect that prayer has upon us. Here's the second aspect of prayer that Paul gives us in this verse, is that prayer expresses and promotes thanksgiving. The primary purpose of prayer is not centered around us, but rather it is to center our lives on God. Prayer expresses and promotes thanksgiving. It is very easy to get a concept of prayer in our minds that conceives of prayer as primarily asking God for things. It is that. We are to ask God for things. The Bible exhorts us to ask God for all sorts of things which are not focused on us. We'll see that in a few minutes. But it's more than just asking God for things. Listen again to verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. As this text was working on my heart and mind this week, a very powerful thought occurred to my mind. If God answered no to every prayer request I could make from now until the time of my death or until Jesus' return, I would still have more things than I could number for which to thank Him for. When I think of all the things that God does for me from moment to moment, I feel a weight of conviction over how little gratitude I show Him. I thank God every day for many things, but it's not nearly enough when I think about it. On average, we take from 12 to 20 breaths every minute. Our hearts beat around 80 times per minute. If I get cut, my blood clots and saves my life, which is an absolutely fascinating process. You should Google it this afternoon. It's amazing how blood clotting works. My eyes allow my brain to create a usable picture of this world for me. I can sit, I can stand, I can walk, I can move my hands, I can speak, I can hear, I can make sense of sounds. The sun shines, the rain falls and waters the earth. Gravity holds constant, and all the things I've mentioned so far are simply a fraction of a fraction of all that God is doing in the universe at any given moment in time that I benefit from. Rarely do I give most of those things a second thought, let alone offer thank you to the one who is constantly making it possible. When is the last time you praised God for gravity? Giving thanks, though, goes far beyond the moment-by-moment things that God does to sustain our lives and gives us the capacity to enjoy all that He's made. Everyone who has come to know Jesus as their Savior has a never-ending reason to give thanks to God. It's the gospel. Salvation, properly understood, must lead to thanksgiving. People who properly understand that salvation is a result of God saving us from a horrifying condition. We understand that even the smallest sin against the holiness of God, against His infinite glory, is worthy of eternal damnation. And we understand that we've not just committed one insignificant or small sin, or what would be small in our own eyes, but we've committed an atrocity of sins, a multitude of sins. We can't even comprehend, we can't even appreciate how great our debt is, because I can't even remember all the things I've done wrong. And God offers us forgiveness for them all in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've forgotten most of my sins. God has not forgotten a single one, and He forgives me for them all in Jesus Christ. How does He do this? He does it through His Son, the Lord Jesus, who never once committed even the smallest act of evil. Instead, in His humanity, He lived perfectly for the glory of the Father, and He's the only human being to ever do so. He's the only human being who didn't actually deserve to die. And while He didn't deserve to die, He willingly took upon Himself the penalty of death, the penalty of sin on our behalf, and He gives us the benefit of His righteousness. And how do I gain access to that unimaginable grace? It's through repentance and faith. It's not through anything that we do or work at. It's through believing that we are evil people. We are evil in our thinking, in our speaking, in our actions. It's through admitting that God is right and we are wrong. And by believing upon Christ alone, in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, God forgives us for all of our sins. If you're a Christian today, God has pulled you out of the eternal fires of hell and giving you a hope of eternal life in the light of His glory. That, I would think, is worth a word of thanks, wouldn't you? More than a word, it's a reason for never-ending thanksgiving. Thanksgiving in prayer reminds us and prioritizes the gospel in our hearts and minds, which is of always great benefit to our souls. One of my favorite hymns of all time is a hymn that was written in 1897, and it talks about what Christians should do when faced with discouragement, burden, doubt, envy, and strife. It's a hymn called Count Your Blessings. Do you know it? The chorus goes like this. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. That's a wonderful exhortation to keep thanksgiving at the heart of our prayers. Be devoted to prayer, Paul says to the Colossians, and he says to us, being watchful and being thankful. Being devoted to prayer means being filled with thanksgiving. Sometimes that can be hard, to give thanks when life is hard. So if you don't know where to start, if you don't know where to begin with what to thank God for, start with the gospel and go from there. The gospel, by its very nature of God giving us what we very much do not deserve, His grace and His mercy and forgiveness, has the effect of killing the self-centered idea of our sinful nature that says, I deserve more. Oh, if we pray with thanksgiving, we'll find that we already have much more than we deserve in terms of blessing from God. It reminds us, being thankful in prayer reminds us of the glorious truth that God gives us precisely what we do not deserve according to His riches and His mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be consistent in our prayers because it encourages spiritual attentiveness. Be devoted to prayer, to keep watch. We need to be consistent, we need to be devoted to prayer as a means of giving thanks to God, expressing thanks to God, and encouraging thankfulness in our hearts. God never gets tired of that, by the way. Some people think, well, you know, does God get tired of me praying the same things over and over and over? Not when it's thank you, brothers and sisters. He doesn't ever get weary of hearing our thanks and praise because He so richly deserves it. There's one more thing for us to see in regards to prayer in this text. It comes to us in verses 3 and 4. Paul makes a personal request. He first of all tells the Colossians to be devoted to prayer, keeping watch and being thankful. And then he makes a personal request of them to pray for him. And his request shows us this about prayer. Prayer is an essential part of participating in gospel ministry. No matter how gifted or lacking in gifts a Christian may be, he or she has an opportunity as a blood-bought son or daughter of God to call out to him so that he might exercise his unlimited power for the conversion of souls. Prayer is an essential part of participating in gospel ministry. By the time the apostle writes these verses to the Colossians, he has traveled to many places throughout the Roman Empire preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. He's seen the conversion of many. He's seen persecution and he's seen fruitful ministry. Despite all of his experience, here's what he asks the Colossians, verse 3. And pray for us too. Don't just be watchful for your own spiritual attentiveness. Don't just be thankful, but pray for us too, he says, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. He's asking the believers to pray that God would present him and his companions with opportunity to share the gospel. And he says, pray that when we get those opportunities to share the gospel, that God might enable us to present it in such a way that it's clearly understood. He's asking them to pray for the success of gospel ministry so that people would accept Jesus as their Savior and be delivered from God's wrath. Even though they had never met Paul. You remember that from earlier in the letter. Paul had never been to Colossae. He had never met these people in person. Even though they're separated by significant distance. There's a good chance Paul's in Rome when he writes this, which is a great distance from Colossae. Even though they're separated by a great distance, he asks them to pray. He asks them to participate in his gospel ministry through prayer. This teaches us something very important about the effectiveness of gospel preaching. Of sharing the gospel with people, of having opportunity to share the gospel with people. Here's what it teaches us. If the Apostle Paul is asking for prayer, it teaches us that gospel ministry depends on God. Paul is an apostle, someone who is set apart personally by the risen Christ. You remember that on the road to Damascus, how Paul becomes a Christian? He's set apart personally by Christ for establishing the foundation of the church. And even though he's an apostle, he does not presume that his position, his being set apart for this special task by Christ himself, he does not presume that his position lessens his need for God the Holy Spirit to act sovereignly upon the hearts of those that hear the message to bring about their conversion. He does not presume, with all of his education and with all of his experience of preaching the gospel, he does not presume that all of that lessens his need of the power of the Holy Spirit to empower his preaching of the gospel. He has not let his years of fruitful ministry. Paul is likely the most successful missionary in the history of the church. And he does not allow his years of fruitful ministry to diminish his sense of dependence upon the Lord. Notice his priority in prayer here as well. He's in jail. Did you see that at the end of verse 3? He's in jail. Now, if you're in jail, what's your prayer request to the church? Get me out. That's not what he prays for. He doesn't pray for his release. He prays for opportunity to share the message that got him put in jail in the first place. This is why I'm in jail, and I want to do it more. For Paul, Sharing Christ with a soldier guarding him is just as important as preaching to a whole crowd of people. And in either circumstance, whether he's preaching to a single soldier commissioned to guard him or whether he's preaching to a great crowd of people in Athens, he recognizes what he needs most is the power of God. So pray, he says. It's also important to note here that he's making this request of the church in general, which means he's asking everyday ordinary Christians, most of whose names we've never heard of and we won't know until we get to heaven, everyday ordinary people he's asking to pray. Do you know what that means, brothers and sisters? What that means is that God hears the prayers of everyday ordinary Christians, not just apostles, not just evangelists, not just pastors and teachers and leaders, but everyday people sitting in the pew. He hears our prayers. Imagine for a moment that I went to 24 Sussex Drive in Ottawa. Does anybody know the significance of 24 Sussex in Ottawa? Who lives at 24 Sussex? Justin Trudeau, the Prime Minister of Canada, lives at 24 Sussex. Now just imagine for a moment, I drove the 8 hours up to Ottawa and I pulled up in front of 24 Sussex and I walked up to the front door and I rang the doorbell and whoever answered it, I said, "I'd like a moment of Justin's time, if you would." What do you think they would say to me? Get lost, yeah. That's right. Now, change the picture in your mind for a moment. What if the Queen of England flew over the Atlantic, unannounced, landed in Ottawa, took the motorcade over to 24 Sussex, rang the doorbell and said, "I'd like a word with Justin." What do you think the response would be then? "We'll make some time for you, Your Majesty," I think would probably be the response. Why? Why does Justin not answer the door for me, but he will for the Queen of England? Because when he looks at me, he doesn't see somebody as somebody of importance or standing. But of course, we all understand that the Queen in our world is someone who's important and someone who has standing, at least in the world sense. Now listen to this carefully. This is so wonderful and important to see. God, in all of his glory, makes all the rulers, the kings, the kingdoms of this world seem insignificant in comparison to his glory. You stack them all up together, and what matter of importance would they seem in the light of God's glory? They would seem like nothing before him. God is so much more infinitely important than Justin Trudeau or the Queen of England or the President of the United States or whoever the power people are in our world. There is no one greater than God. And yet, he will give you his ear as a blood-bought son or daughter of God. Paul is asking them to pray because he knows that God listens and he knows that God responds to the righteous pleas of his people. God listens. So devote yourself to prayer. Now, if the Apostle Paul knew his need to have the people of God pray for the flourishing of the gospel, then it seems fairly obvious that we have the same need. Not only do we have the same need of when we look for opportunities to share the gospel and when we're actually sharing the gospel, not only do we have the same need of the power of God in those moments, we have the same obligation to pray over those moments and for the success of gospel ministry, the gospel ministry of others. We need to pray for the message of the gospel to be proclaimed and to bear fruit in the world, because the world desperately needs Christ. I would encourage everyone who attends our church on a regular basis. I would encourage everyone, generally speaking, to attend our monthly prayer meeting. Happens on the last Sunday of every month in the afternoons. I'd encourage you to attend that, where we pray over the ministry of our church. We pray over the ministry of all of those who cling to the truth of the gospel, that the gospel would go forward in our world. I would encourage everyone to take some time on Saturday evenings or on Sunday mornings to pray over our weekly gathering as we gather together for our time of worship, that God would move among us, that He would open hearts and minds to love the Lord Jesus more and more, that He would draw people to our church who don't know the gospel, that they would hear the message and believe. You may never in your life preach a sermon. You may never in your life go on a missions trip overseas. But you can pray. Everyone can pray. It's the most basic and it's the most important way to participate in gospel ministry. Preaching's important. I believe in the importance of preaching, but it is not the most important thing in terms of proclaiming the gospel in the world. The most important thing is praying and pleading with God, because it is only by the power of God that anyone is ever converted, that the gospel has any success at all. Do not depend on gifts or abilities. Do not make excuses for the lack of gifts and abilities. Simply, Paul says here, he doesn't ask you to be a pastor. He doesn't ask you to be a missionary. He says, devote yourselves to prayer. I'm thankful for this call to be devoted to prayer in this text, because I have been this past year, and I am today, convicted that this is not a high enough priority in my life. I'm thankful for this call to consistently come before the throne of grace. I'm thankful for the encouragement that we have, that if we resolve to come consistently to God in prayer, it will sharpen our spiritual attentiveness. It will enable us, it will encourage us to keep watch over our lives. It will provide us, if we devote ourselves to prayer, it provides us with the opportunity to give thanks. And it increases thankfulness in our hearts. And lastly, prayer enables us all to participate in a powerful way in gospel ministry, in the work of the gospel. So then, let us, brothers and sisters, be devoted to prayer. No matter who we are or how long we've walked with the Lord, we all desperately need Him every moment for all eternity. So let us be devoted to prayer. Let's pray. Lord, these verses are rich with truth. They are rich with blessing. And I thank You and praise You for them. Oh God, I pray that You would deepen in our hearts a conviction to be before Your throne daily. God, I pray that You would watch over our souls and over our minds, that we would not turn prayer into a self-serving exercise primarily, O God, but that we would be devoted to prayer that is centered upon You, that is centered in Your praises, in Your worship, and that is pleading for Your work to pour out the Holy Spirit upon our world for revival. Oh God, help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.